computer doesn't seem to be working. So I am taking a slightly different tack. It's a good time to review, I find, when you don't have notes. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Plus, it is just a good time after the new year to review the questions and answers that we have already covered now over these many weeks, and to remind ourselves of the structure that we're working within when we look at the Heidelberg Catechism. So a little bit of review today, and then next week we're going to move on to question 31, which begins our exploration of Jesus' three offices as prophet, priest, and king. So that's what I was planning today, to start on the first office of prophet, but we're going to summarize everything up till then, and it's probably a good idea that we do that anyway, since we've sort of left off for a few weeks. Before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and for also giving us faithful saints who have gone before us, who have in church courts, locally, broadly, regionally, nationally, and indeed in every part of the world where your name is proclaimed, faithfully attended to your word and announced that gospel that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more richly and fully this testimony, this witness to your word and to your gospel, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've been seeing, is patterned on guilt, grace, and gratitude. We often talk about guilt, grace, and gratitude being the substance of the Christian faith. You can sort of organize all of the Christian faith under the heading of guilt, grace, and gratitude. In his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, the primary author, Zacharias Urzinus, said, "Everything in the Bible can be grouped under law and gospel." But here in guilt, grace, and gratitude, I suggest we have even a better, richer, fuller rubric, because here you have a distinction between the law in its first use, driving us to despair of ourselves, guilt, showing us our guilt, and then the law as gratitude, showing us the way in which we are to live. And so it's significant that the exposition of the Ten Commandments is found in the third section under gratitude, and yet there is a treatment, brief treatment, of the law in the first section under guilt. And so the first question really summarizes everything that the Catechism and indeed the whole Christian faith is all about. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of our sins. So here you have not just a general kind of comfort, you have a kind of comfort that depends on the saving work of Jesus Christ, so that you know later when you are going to talk about providence that it is this God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ for our salvation who overrules and superintends in all things to make sure that all things work together for our salvation. And so our comfort really becomes the starting point here. And a lot of people have said the Heidelberg Catechism is not as good a catechism as the Westminster Shorter Catechism because it's not as God-centered. It's pretty Arminian, isn't it? Start out talking about yourself. What do I get out of it? Shouldn't we start with God? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But as we see very quickly into the Heidelberg Catechism, the chief end for which we exist is right around the corner. God did not create us corrupt. God created us in righteousness and obedience so that we would glorify Him, so that we would honor Him. But instead, we have chosen rebellion. But the Catechism does start with our comfort, because God's glory and our good are integrated. in God's plan. God is glorified in our salvation. And therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism sets out not just to provide some generic statement of the Christian faith, but to comfort believers in the good news of the gospel. So that's the first question. How do you know, though, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And that's the second question. What do you need to know? And what is it that you need to know? Wesley? On the tip of your tongue. Yep. Yep. Greatness of His grace and the gratitude that we are to offer in response. These are the three things that we need to know. If you want a one-sentence summary, very long sentence, summary, Pauline-like sentence summary, of the Christian faith, it would be this. You know, what if someone, you know, you're with someone on an elevator, and you have 20 seconds to share the gospel with that person. It was D.L. Moody, I think, who said, "I can write the gospel on a dime." And as Dr. Godfrey says, well, it's interesting. It took God so many pages. But anyway, if you do want a gospel on a dime answer, a quick answer that you can give somebody in an elevator, really, for yourself and the good of others, the comfort of others, memorize the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. But then it is fleshed out in these three sections, and these three sections, if you're taking notes, are part one, guilt, questions 3-11. So this is the first section of the Catechism. It's not a lot of questions compared to the other two sections, but enough to make the point. The law tells me that I'm guilty. It is the law that gives me this knowledge about my guilt. That's question and answer 3. Then question and answer 4, the law requires love of God and neighbor. What is it that the law specifically requires that shows me my guilt? Well, I should love God and my neighbor perfectly, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, question and answer 5, we hate God and our neighbor by nature. We're inclined to all evil. And here, as we saw when we were going through this, the Catechism does not mean, and Reformed Christians do not mean, that we are as bad as we can possibly be. That's what we sound like sometimes, and we have to be careful not to communicate to people that that's what we're saying. We don't believe that people are as bad as they can possibly be. We don't think that God leads us to our own devices. And we don't believe that the image of God has been totally obliterated. So that even in the process of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, unbelievers can't help but glorify God. Can't help but be a reflection of God's greatness, of God's truth, of God's goodness, and of God's beauty. And it's the law that tells us that this is not the way things are supposed to be. When we hear the law now, we don't hear the law as something that delights us by nature in our fallen condition, but rather as something that condemns us. And yet this is exactly how we find the problem. We begin to define the problem that the gospel is to which the gospel is such a wonderful solution. God didn't make us like this, but we rebelled and are born in sin, unable to do any good before God. Questions 6-8. And God is not only merciful and loving, but also just. And so He can't overlook our sins. He has to punish our sins. He has to deal justly and righteously with this situation that has come about through human rebellion. And that is tackled in questions 9-11. And then part 2, that one of the important reasons for writing up these catechisms was that the Reformers found nobody seemed to know the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, or the Ten Commandments. So you could just teach that, but while you're at it, why don't you teach the Christian faith in greater fullness by using the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer as the rubric? And that's exactly what they did. Luther was shocked when he went on his visitation, and he thought, well, things are better now. And he was amazed that even years into the Reformation, under his own preaching and teaching, the average person in his parish did not know the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, or the Lord's Prayer. And so he wrote his small catechism in order to remedy that situation. The Heidelberg Catechism is in that history, that heritage of trying to explain the most important things in Scripture by following that rubric of the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And so the second section of the Catechism, namely on grace, our deliverance from sin and its misery, that second section focuses on the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. I often say when people say deeds, not creeds, that they're saying law, not gospel. Because the creed really is the gospel. The creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And it even mentions Pontius Pilate nailing this redemption to a particular period in history. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. And so the core of the catechism really is this second section that goes through the Apostles' Creed. And so you have, for instance, not only the doctrine of Christ, His two natures united in one person, His incarnation, His atoning work, His glorious resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, and His return. But you also have the church and the forgiveness of sins and the sacraments treated under this second section. Very significant that the sacraments are treated under this section and not under this section. Because the sacraments are not our response to God, though they provoke that, they evoke our response, but the sacraments are treated in the Heidelberg Catechism as God's gift to us, His means of grace, which then calls forth our response of faith and heartfelt obedience. How then are we to be saved? Questions 12 through 85 answer this question by going through the Apostles' Creed. We can't pay the debt, nor can any creature, only a mediator who is both God and man. Questions 12 through 17. Who is this God-man? Who is this mediator? Who is this only one who is capable of restoring us to God? Jesus, how do you know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, according to questions 18 and 19. It's the Holy Gospel that tells me. And that phrase comes up several times throughout the catechism. It's always the Gospel that tells me this. It's specifically, the Word of God tells me everything that I need to believe, but it's the Gospel specifically that tells me this. And it's even distinguished by the Holy Gospel. And you see that phrase in question and answer 60. I think it's 60. Where does true faith come from? The Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And the shape, therefore, of this section is following the creed, even starting with "I believe." What is the nature of true faith? And these are, I think, especially in our time and place today, but really in every generation, are two of the most beautiful question and answers in the whole Reformed tradition when it comes to the question of what is true faith. Turn to question 21 if you have it handy. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. You know, it's not just I'm a Bible-believing Christian. There are a lot of Mormons probably who could say that they are Bible-believing Christians. Oh, and these other things. But it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. And so you not only have the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints, with that definite article, it becomes the body of doctrine that we believe. But you also have the act of faith, my believing, which itself is an assurance that the gospel is true, not only for others, but for me. And that is of inestimable benefit. To believe is to be assured. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. Everything that God promises us in the gospel. Is it necessary that everybody knows, you know, we all have the same view of the age of the earth? No. Is it all, are we going to be asked whether we were post-millennial, pre-millennial, or all-millennial? No. Most likely. are we going to be asked? There are some very important questions that we could be asked, but the real question concerns the gospel. The gospel is a very specific thing. Gospel is a very narrow thing. Gospel isn't everything that the Bible says. It's not everything the Bible teaches. The gospel is that very, very, very specific thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, proclaiming a Messiah who will save His people from their sins. And so everything that a Christian must believe is contained in the Apostles' Creed. Now, why is that so hard? But people say, how much do people have to believe? Sometimes people become Calvinists and they think, well, I wasn't a Christian before I became a Calvinist. So now people have to believe the 5 points of Calvinism to be saved. You know, it's the cage phase that we have to grow out of, thinking that everything that is important is necessary for salvation. No, the 5 points of Calvinism are necessary for greater clarity about and comfort in the salvation that we have in Christ with our Arminian brothers and sisters. The Apostles' Creed is what binds us as Christians. These doctrines, these articles of the Apostles' Creed, and we don't believe in the Reformed faith, we believe in the Christian faith, and we believe our Reformed confession is the best articulation of that. We believe that the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort are the best interpretation of the Apostles' Creed, not that they are the Apostles' Creed or replace the Apostles' Creed. And then finally, the third section, gratitude. And here is where the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer come in. The Ten Commandments, obviously, because if you want to know what pleases God, when you're grateful, you want to show your grateful response, it's always good to ask Him. I may have said this before, but early in my marriage, when I did things wrong in my marriage, it was that period that we got through really quickly. During that early period, I used to not want Lisa to tell me what she wanted for her birthday or Christmas, because I wanted it to be a surprise. But I really came to realize, largely through her tutorials, that I wasn't doing this for her. I was doing it for me. I wanted to make myself happy. I wanted to congratulate myself that I knew what she wanted better even than she did. And it never worked. And it doesn't work with God either. Where do we get off thinking that we know better what He desires? There's a whole history of this. Remember Cain? It didn't turn out well there either. You know, when you care enough to send the very best. He was not a shepherd. Didn't like dealing with the sheep. Wasn't going to bring a sheep to be sacrificed. He was going instead to bring what he thought God wanted. So flowers or something. You know, don't know exactly what but it was produce. So he brought God a bunch of apples or something. And this is what I do for a living. I thought you'd appreciate this. And God didn't. He didn't approve him or his offering. And that was the basis for the first religious war. God's serious about this. God is serious about what he requires in the public worship and in the individual lives of his people. And so the law condemns us, each one of us, for not only failing to do what God commands, but not even really caring about what God commands and wanting to, quote-unquote, please him by really pleasing ourselves. And that is the first use of the law. The third use of the law is to guide us in that holy order which God has for his people, so that we do not choose for ourselves how we will praise, honor, and exalt God, but we will listen to him tell us what he approves. And then the Lord's Prayer is placed under this section. Why the Lord's Prayer? This is an area where we're a little different from the Heidelberg Catechism is a little different from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Prayer is placed under the sacraments, or under the means of grace. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. But the Continental Reformed tradition has bristled against making prayer a means of grace, and that's because you have to very clearly define what a means of grace is. A means of grace is something that God does toward you, and prayer is very clearly not something that God is doing. God is not praying. We're the subjects of that verb. And in preaching, God is the subject of the verb. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, God is the active party. And in prayer, we are the active party. And so the catechism begins by saying that prayer is the chief part of gratitude. Instead of putting it at the end of the parade here, it puts it at the front of the parade here. Prayer is not a means of grace. Prayer is the chief means of gratitude. You want to talk about what response delights God? A response to his saving work in Christ. What is the reasonable service? What's the first thing we should do in response to God? It's to pray. And it's to pray the way he taught us to pray, saying, and the rest of the catechism unpacks what it means to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. Questions 86 to 129 form that section combining the Ten Commandments. and the Lord's Prayer. So guilt, grace, and gratitude themselves unpacking that opening question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? What must you know in order to die in the joy of this comfort? At the end of the day, the Christian faith is not so much for living as it is for dying. What do you need to know in order to die properly? And once you answer that question, you'll live properly as well. It's death that brings our living into proper perspective. It is that which gives us some sense of the end for which we exist while we are given the years that we are given on God's earth. Any questions or comments? Yeah, you're condemned.
Yeah.
That's an indicative, right.
So, I mean, like Genesis 1, they're receiving the right faith and the earth. Well, that's not gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So then it must be law. And I'm correlating that with imperative. So I'm supposed to be able to do it. Is there a way to, I guess, not necessarily do it?
Yeah.
I hear that.
Yeah, I think that's where rules are made to be broken. You state the rule that is 99% of the time going to work, and then you talk about the exceptions. Let there be light. Now, there is an imperative, but it is an imperative that creates the reality of which it speaks. You can't just go out and stand out on the sidewalk, pitch dark, and say, let there be light, and then suddenly it shines. But God can. He's using his use of language can create as the result merely of speaking, and that is a command. But it's not a command for light to do something. It is a command that creates the light in the first place. And Paul says that's how our justification works. In Romans 4, it's the God who called the world into being out of nothing. That's the God who justifies sinners. You can also say that, but what you can never say is that the gospel is ever an imperative. But yeah, the law can be an indicative telling us that we're condemned. But it can't. But the gospel can never be. And sometimes people will say, in fact, one of the criticisms that our Lutheran brothers and sisters sometimes hurl at us is, you guys don't really, you do law, gospel, law. Just look at the Heidelberg Catechism. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Just when you finish with Christ and his exalted office and the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, amen. You start up again. You Calvinists just can't stay away from the law. You go back to the law, you're going to do the law all over again. Well, a number of Lutheran theologians have gone after fellow Lutherans who have said that, saying, I think you need to go back and read the Small Catechism, Luther's Small Catechism, because it does exactly the same thing. And when Luther treats the Ten Commandments, they are entirely third use of the law. His treatment of the Ten Commandments are not first use of the law, driving us to despair. He does that at the beginning, just like the Heidelberg Catechism does. But when he treats the Ten Commandments themselves, he treats it as the guide. This is what it means for a Christian to live. And so what we say is that the law drives us to despair. And therefore, the imperative comes before the indicative. But then, in Christ, the only basis for living in the face of the imperatives is out of the indicative, that we are no longer dead in sins, but alive in Christ, no longer under condemnation and wrath, but under grace and forgiveness. And so now it's sort of like flipped. For the unbeliever, the imperative comes before the indicative. For the believer, the indicative comes before the imperative. Always living in view of the mercies of God. Yeah, I stole that from somebody. A Puritan or something. Somebody. Yeah, exactly. And that's Jeremiah 31. It's fascinating. All the way back in Deuteronomy, the code for the Mosaic law itself, he says, circumcise your own hearts. You know, do this and you shall live. Don't do it and I'll cut you off. This is very simple stuff. Go circumcise your own hearts. And then by chapter 30, he says, now, Moses, here's what's going to happen. They're going to mess up like you've never seen before, and they are going to not be able to circumcise their own hearts, and I'm going to circumcise them for them. Right in the same book where he told them, circumcise your own hearts. And then in Jeremiah 31, you have, I will circumcise their hearts. I will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will write my law in their hearts. They will be my people and I will be their God because I will forgive their sins and remember their transgressions no more. Because of forgiveness, all of this will be true for his people. And so the good news is not only that we're justified, but that the law really is written on our hearts. That is good news. The law itself isn't good news, but it is good news that we have been not only justified, but renewed in Christ after the image of God.
Alex?
There isn't a lot of meditation in the catechism on what that meant. I think that it was said rather broadly and generally in Puritan circles, and then it just finds its way as a phrase into the Westminster Confession. In the larger catechism, it says it refers to preaching baptism and the Lord's Supper as means of grace. So I think that the phrase means of grace they used perhaps a little bit more broadly or loosely than we do. Is that fair, Scott? Professor Clark is here in the back keeping me up. Anything else? Okay, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and seek out that which you have, the wonderful treasures you have in heaven for us. Not only those spiritual treasures that we have laid up for us in Christ, but also the material needs that we have that you so bountifully look after. You so marvelously and even excessively care for, even in the midst of our whining and despair. Father, we do have real needs, and our greatest need, of course, is to be reconciled to you, to know what it is that we need to believe, how it is that we need to live in order to show our gratitude and in order to be a witness to those around us. Father, we pray that you would help us as we go through the rest of the catechism in these coming weeks to understand a little bit more fully what it means to know you as our only comfort in life and in death. For we pray in Jesus' name, who gives us that comfort. Amen.